In just a few weeks, Luke's gospel is going to take a significant turn in tone as Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem and his death on the cross is firmly in view for him. This week's text makes a lot more sense in light of that turn. The stakes are about to change. You know, we've been looking at these random events that try to help us understand who Jesus is, okay? But for the disciples, the crisis of belief is coming in a very stark manner. And so this is a pretty critical exchange for them in today's text. And Luke has been asking kind of the same question over and over and over as we go. Who is this Jesus? Well, today Jesus asks it of his disciples himself. He gets very, very pointed with them because he's about to share some very important information with them. And obviously, this is an important question. We're partially here today because of the way we answer this question. Who is this Jesus? John 8:24, Jesus said, "I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Well, you know, I am he. Who's he? What's he do? What's he mean? That's part of what we're going to unravel this morning is to get a right understanding of who Jesus is. And we'll do it kind of alongside the disciples. So let's read the text for ourselves today. If you would, out of reverence, respect, stand with me. Let's read Luke 9, verses 18 through 27. Luke 9, verse 18. "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.'" Verse 21, "He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised.' And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And you may be seated. So we start with, again, kind of the crucial question, you know, who is this Jesus? Well, we're going to see his deity declared very explicitly in this text, which helps us answer that question. Verse 18, "Now it happened that as he was praying along, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?'" Okay, so his identity is already at the center of this text. Understand that. That's the broader context. That's the broader question. Just a couple of details before we break it down. It says, "Now it happened." I believe that's Luke helping us understand that there's been a passage of time since he fed the multitude. Undoubtedly, rumors of his identity and his power have continued to swirl. And so in a lot of ways, as we'll see as this series is drawing to a close and we move into the next series as he approaches Jerusalem, we've got to understand all that is happening because he's done so much in Galilee that the crowds are getting too big and there's too much attention and he's almost got to move just to get away from it all, okay? And so he's going to transition to a new region. But secondly, I find it interesting that Luke notes here that he was praying alone. It says, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone." The disciples are there, okay? They're with him, but Jesus is not involving them in the prayer. And there's probably two reasons why. One is that the Holy Spirit has not yet come. And so they do not have an intimacy with the Father like he has an intimacy with the Father. Their connection with God is not the same. And so them praying together is probably a little bit unusual or awkward, you might say. But also, I think there's a very good chance that he's praying for them. He understands this is a big moment. He's beginning to turn his relationship with the disciples from just instruction and training to really confronting them about, "Who do you say that I am? And do you understand why I came and what I'm about to do?" And the way they answer these questions is a big, big deal in the days ahead. And so I think he's going to give them a grasp of his true identity. And I believe he's been praying that they would understand, that they would have the right answers, that the Father and the Spirit would would be convicting them and giving them insight. Because again, not to go down this alley too far, but they did not have the Spirit of God in their life on a permanent basis, but it doesn't mean the Spirit of God couldn't interact with them and that he could not work on their hearts, okay? I think Jesus is praying that that would happen. But let's break it down a bit. We first start with the debate. He asked them that question, who do the crowd say that I am? Verses 19 to 20, they answered John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. Now, don't be confused by the disciples' initial answer. I believe they answer the question that Jesus asked them. He said, who do the crowd say that I am? Okay, it's not necessarily their answer. They're not that confused. They're answering his question. The word for crowds in the previous text there is just people or masses. And so, you know, who do the masses say that I am? What's their answer to that question? And they repeat back to Jesus exactly what we looked at in last week's text in Luke 9, 7 and 8, the same things that Herod was uncovering. Maybe you're John the Baptist, resurrected from the dead. Maybe you're Elijah. Maybe you're some other prophet of old, back from the grave. Those are all answers that give some recognition of his special status. They grant him some authority to teach. They grant him some authority to perform miracles, to speak and challenge Israel and their religious leaders. But they all fall far short of his actual reality. Okay, who his actual identity, who is Jesus? So he presses his closest followers a bit more here, and he says, but who do you say that I am? Personalize it. Forget what the crowds are saying. Tell me who you think I am. And Peter, as is typical, pipes up and appoints himself kind of the spokesman for the other disciples and says, well, the Christ of God. For once, let's give Peter credit. He's right, okay? You know, we're always hard on Peter. He's right in this instance. He gives the right answer. Whether he understands the enormity of what he just said or not is probably still up for question, but he's right. Christ is Greek for the Hebrew title of Messiah or Anointed One, okay? So he's saying you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Anointed One of God. Right answer, okay? He's been declared Christ by the angels in Luke 2:11. If you remember that, by demons in Luke 4:14, by Luke the historian himself in Luke 2:26, he made that note, by Christ himself called himself the Christ in Luke 4:18. So it's the right answer, okay? Matthew 16:17, Jesus answered him, and this is the same conversation as Matthew recorded, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Okay, you've given the right answer, and this information came to you from God, and I would assume by the Spirit of God working in Peter's life, okay? But Christ understands that Peter's confession, while accurate, might well lead to some additional trouble. I think trouble that would be a distraction before the Father's will is fulfilled in Christ on this earth. Look what he says in verses 21 and 22. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this no one. Don't go around telling everybody that I'm the Christ, that I'm the Messiah, okay? Because the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. You've got to understand that in a Jewish mindset, if you start telling good Jews that the Messiah has come, they're going to immediately jump to the idea of setting up an earthly kingdom, putting him on a throne, massing an army, and leading an armed revolt against the Romans, okay? That's where their minds go. That's why the Messiah is supposed to come in their minds, okay? But we know, especially if we've read the New Testament, we know that's not why Jesus came. There's a day he's coming back to be king and judge and all those things, but he came first in the flesh in this text to fulfill God's plan of redemption for man. He came to die. And so he has an appointment with suffering and rejection and to be killed, as he says, okay? But understand something. In this moment, the disciples have not processed that yet. They're good, loyal Jews. They have a dream for the Messiah. They have a plan for Israel. And what Jesus is telling them does not line up with their expectations. And so Jesus is beginning the process of helping them understand that he's not come to do what they think he's come to do. We've noted this before, but the idea of Son of Man, that phrase, is one of his favorite self-designations. It reminds us you know, in hindsight, certainly it reminds the disciples that he had come to identify with fallen man. It implies suffering for our sins and dying in our place. And that's what he's focused on. Not taking a throne, not leading a military revolt, not confronting the Romans or even the misled leaders of Israel. In fact, Israel's leaders here are described by Jesus as being his biggest problems. They're united in their hatred of him. Now, understand something. Here in Luke 9, this is the first time that he clearly states to his disciples that his role as Messiah involves suffering and death. It's going to be repeated, though, from this point forward over and over and over again. We see it again later in this chapter, verse 44. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Not put on a throne, not set aside as king. He's going to be delivered in the hands of men, and we know what that means. He's going to suffer, and he's going to die. Now, they didn't fully understand what he's trying to tell them yet, but he's trying to say, look, don't try to start a movement. Don't try to put me on a throne. Don't go that way, because my mission is to die, and until that's fulfilled, you just need to kind of sit on this information that I'm Messiah. That's the conversation they're having. So he encourages them not to spread that information too widely, to prevent that uprising and all that. But that's not where their minds want to go. They want him on a throne, okay? So all that leads naturally to the next thing. We see the debate about his identity, and I think the implications of that. And then we see him kind of addressing the disciples here. And I would say by addressing the disciples, he's talking to us today. If you're a follower in Jesus Christ, and you're a disciple of Christ, a part of this conversation applies to us. And he said to all, okay? Well, he's with the disciples. So why would Luke write it that way? He said to all. Again, I think he wants us to understand we're included in this. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Again, the point is that he's speaking to all disciples, I believe, and that implies you and me years after the fact. In light of his true identity, which he just declared, he's the Messiah, he's the Christ. Here is what it takes to follow me. That's what he's saying, okay? I think that's the right way to understand this. And yet, let me add one little, you know, equivocation or clarity here. This is about discipleship, clearly by context, okay? He's not talking about salvation here. He says, if anyone would come after me, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be one of those who call themselves, you know, by my name and identify with me, this is what you've got to do. Again, I want to be very clear about this. This is not a salvation topic, okay? John 3:16 is the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And verse 17 does not say, if you would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, okay? There's a salvation concept and there's a lordship concept, all right? Salvation is easy. It's so easy, in fact, that Jesus consistently says, don't prevent the children from coming. Can you understand that you're a sinner in need of a Savior? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior? Are you willing to confess your sin and trust in him as the one who paid for your sins and allow him to be your Lord and to save you? If you get that, you can be saved, okay? I've mentioned this to you just in the last few weeks. I didn't have a clue what lordship looked like when I was 12 and I got saved. It's been a journey learning what it means to be a disciple of Christ in the years since, and I would suspect most of you would say the same. Now, if you're 45 and you're just realizing that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and you're broken and repentant, you know what? There's a chance that as you get saved, God's also forcing you to answer lordship kind of questions because you're old enough to understand that journey and to make all those changes and to do all that. But salvation in and of itself is easy. All it requires is the faith of a child. But discipleship is different. It takes a different mindset because Jesus sees the world differently. And that's what he's getting ready to illustrate for us here. So let's break it down. You want to be a disciple? Well, he talks about the price to be paid. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's a familiar text, and I don't want to belabor it or overcomplicate it, because I think it's pretty clear in context. If you want to be a disciple of Christ, you must be willing to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. That may look different in different generations, but it's really not hard to extrapolate. Being a disciple costs us something. I think most specifically our selfishness. We have to deny ourselves. Denying oneself implies submission to Christ's agenda. Not necessarily, hear me when I say this, because we so misinterpret this passage, or maybe not misinterpret it, but I think we use it flippantly. Okay? We have decided that when Jesus said, take up your cross, we've decided that it means deprivation of earth's pleasures. You know, like, well, I'm trying to cut out coffee. It's my cross to bear, you know? Anybody follow me on that, you know? So-and-so drives me crazy at work. She's just my cross to bear, you know? I mean, that's not what Jesus is talking about, okay? The inconsistency of the Razorback football team is not your cross to bear, all right? But we use it that way sometimes, don't we? And we'll even say, and I think people are good intention, you know, I've got... And high blood pressure, diabetes, whatever it may be. And, you know, and God may have taught you a lot through that situation. And there may be a lot going on in your life because of that. But that's not your cross to bear, okay? That's not what he's talking about. R. Kent Hughes puts it this way, and I believe it's so true. A true cross results from specifically walking in Christ's steps, embracing his life. It comes from bearing disdain because we're following the narrow way of Jesus Christ. You understand what I'm talking about? Whatever is happening to you, for it to be considered your cross to bear, it has to happen because you've intentionally aligned yourself with Jesus. That's what he's talking about in this text. The point isn't that discipleship requires trials and hardships that are common to life. Everyone, saved or unsaved, will experience those sorts of things, some more, some are less. The point is to be willing to identify with him to the point that your embracing of his values and ways cost you something in the world's eyes. Now again, hear me when I say this. Discipleship is not a requirement of salvation as much as a proof of salvation. If you're bearing a cross because of your identifying with Jesus, you can probably feel really, really good about the fact that you're authentically saved. Okay? Because that's the kind of thing that happens when you surrender to him. The Spirit of God weighs in on your life and convicts you about something, and you take a stand, and the world rejects you because of it. Well, that's pretty good proof that you're a disciple. But let's continue on the paradox. Verse 24. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Starting with verse 24, continuing in verses 25 and 26, Jesus gives us the compelling reasons, I think, to actually follow him and in many cases suffer. And the first reason is his most common refrain in the Gospels. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. John 12:25, basically the same information. Whoever loses his life or loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What's the point? Well, it's the contrast or the battle between the temporal, earthly life and eternal life, eternal things. You have to choose the eternal to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Pursuing happiness, pursuing pleasure, pursuing power in this life backfires in the light of the life to come. It's a paradox, and Christ's life proves it, by the way. Now, no matter how you want to put it, according to earthly standards, Jesus' personal ministry was a colossal waste of time. He could have held big tent revivals and healing services and done all sorts of things. He could have created this massive movement and had people flooding out to him all the time. He could have gone into every hospital and emptied every bed. He didn't do any of that thing because that's not why he came, okay? He came to start a church planting movement. You know, he came to revolutionize people's lives. He came to die, and then everything else has flowed out of that. And yet when I think of the modern evangelical movement, we're all about self-focus and self-realization and living our best life now. That doesn't sound much like what Jesus is talking about here in this text and in John 12:25. See, we've got to learn how to keep the temporal life. I think we learn how to suppress our desires there, and we have to elevate eternal things in an eternal perspective, okay? That's the paradox that he speaks to disciples. What's most important to you, here and now, or doing things that in the light of eternity are going to be considered valuable? All right, but we continue. The right perspective. He tells us here, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? You can win now and lose later, or perhaps the wise man would listen to the admonition of Christ here and flip things around. Which is truly more valuable to you? Success now, money now, all those things, or your soul? Pick. Okay. Again, it doesn't mean you can't be successful now. It doesn't mean you can't have money now. But if those are the things you pour your passion into, you're losing in an eternity perspective. All right. So by cultural, worldly standards, honestly, by all measures of success, Jesus's life and personal ministry was ineffective and a waste of potential. And yet, there's no other name that's been, you know, over 2,000 years ago, was put in a grave that has so revolutionized the world. So don't misunderstand. I think Jesus's model worked just fine, depending on how you want to measure things, all right? And are we going to choose his perspective, or are we going to choose the world's perspective? Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And yet, what is so much of modern Christianity about? It's about getting on board with all the gender confusion and the new sexuality. That doesn't sound like Galatians 5:24, church. We're so deceived, and we've so missed what the truth of God's word consistently tells us. Well, let's continue. We see the promise next, verse 26. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Now, here's where I think oftentimes we parachute into this text and we lift out verse 26 and we want to make it about salvation, and we make it what you would call salvific. Again, its context is discipleship. If you want to be saved, you have to realize, yes, that the person and message of Christ are indivisible. And this is, again, one of the things our culture has done. There are people who say, well, you embrace Christ as Savior, but you don't have to worry about what he taught or what the Word says. They separate his teachings from his person, okay? Well, clearly, you can't do that. Clearly, that's not allowable according to what he's saying. He is the ultimate judge. His principles are going to reign for all of eternity. We're all going to be judged by his standards and his principles, even the principles of discipleship that we're studying. Can a child be saved? Yes. Are there some saved who, for various reasons, have failed to follow him as a disciples? You know, it's above my pay grade to meddle about that, but I suspect so. But here's what I know. If you're listening to this message now and you're reading this text now, you would be wise to be saved and then be a disciple. It's just, I don't want to say it's commonsensical, but it sure seems to be what he's asking us to do. And it makes perfect sense in light of all that he's telling us about eternity. He's the eternal judge, and eventually we're going to be judged by his standards. So why not get on board with what it is he's encouraging us to do? Embrace his teachings. Don't just embrace him as Savior, but embrace his teachings for your life. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we also will reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Even if you have all the money and all the trophies that this world can award us on this side of eternity, you are losing. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. And yet again, we're living in a culture where people will say, well, I love Jesus like you love Jesus. And I say, well, but I'm trying to live my life according to what he said and according to what's written in his word. And they say, well, all that's out of date. It doesn't apply to our culture today. You've just told Jesus that he's wrong. You need to think about that. Because he says so clearly in this text, let me back up again. Whoever's ashamed of me and my words, His teachings on sexuality, his teaching on sin, his teaching on wherever you want to go, whatever you want to say, find what he said, find his words, and live by them. That's what a disciple does. The idea that we have churches today that openly rebuke what Jesus said in the Word makes no sense to me. Call yourself something else. Become a civic group. Become whatever you want to be. Become a political entity. It doesn't matter, but find a new label because you're not a Christian. These are his words, not mine. Finally, the prediction here. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. That's the other fascinating thing we do. We don't want to study, you know, verse 23 and taking up our cross. We don't want to study the paradox of investing in eternal things versus earthly things. We don't want to study Christ's perspective that you would be better to win later than to win now. We don't want to talk about any of that. So we come to verse 27 and we go, man, I don't know what he's talking about here. You know, what's he saying? You know, I tell you truly, there are some standing who will not taste death. Well, all the disciples died. What can he mean? Okay, now I'll be honest with you. I think I know what he's saying. I could be wrong, but I don't have to understand every nuance of verse 27 to understand what verses 23 and 24 and 25 and 26 mean. Anybody with me on that? And I would just encourage you, when it comes to interpreting Scripture, focus on what you do know more than you focus on what you don't know. If we would just start doing what is abundantly clear in Scripture, we would all be better off. But what some of us have done is we've graduated to seminary level education, and we just focus on verses like verse 27, and we get lost in the weeds and we don't grow. Anyway, just a personal opinion. Take that for what it's worth, all right? And maybe I'm really just preparing you for the fact that I don't entirely know what's going on in verse 27, and I'm soft selling it anyway. I'm not entirely going to settle the debate, but here's what I think. In context, Jesus has certainly been talking about the kingdom of God. Wouldn't you agree? Eternal perspective and life after this world is over and when he comes back and he's the judge, all right? He's describing it as a countercultural place, a place entered by faith in his shed blood, a place where life is valued and rewarded differently than on this side of eternity. It's an eternal kingdom founded upon his throne and his word. So let me say this, before we discuss everything we want to discuss here, shouldn't we maybe just take a moment and make sure we're in the kingdom? Wouldn't that be the most intelligent response to a text like this? To understand why he came, to understand that he came to die for our sins, to pay the price for our sins, and to end the separation between us and a holy God, to make a way for us. You started the whole text with the question, who do you say that I am? Well, let me ask you. Who do you say that he is? The world doesn't want to admit its brokenness, but the kingdom of Christ requires that we understand we're sinners and he's the Savior and he died for us. That's who he is, the Savior, our personal sacrifice. And so we should accept his sacrifice on our behalf. We should deny ourselves. We should take up our cross and we should follow him. And you'll never regret it if you'll do that. And you'll gain entrance into his eternal kingdom. And I believe you'll even begin to see little cracks of it on this side of eternity. How many of y'all would say, since you've become a follower in Jesus, you've seen things that in your mind before a judge and a jury, you would say, prove to you that God is who he says he is. Okay? You know, and the world may scoff at that, but I've seen God do things just in our church that sometimes through your giving that are mind-numbing to me. I can't explain it. I can't articulate it. It's God's goodness. We could go down that road, but I hope you understand from healing things that have happened, from salvation testimonies in people's lives, some of you sitting in this room, you're a poster child for the fact that God is real because you never thought you would be here. You never thought you would be where you are. Again, it's truth, okay? And so we've got to understand that. And we've got to understand that sometimes we see a crack of the kingdom of God here and now. You don't always have to wait until you die to see that, all right? So by following him, I believe Jesus is saying in verse 27, some of these disciples are going to have a front row seat into the coming kingdom. And in fact, in the very next text, a few of them are going to see the glorious transformation of Jesus Christ. The appearance of Christ is transformed in the very next text. And I think that's, they're going to taste the kingdom of God. That may not be all that he's alluding to, but I think it's part of it. And that's my answer, and I'm sticking to it, okay? And it makes sense in context because when he's transformed before the disciples, it proves to them who this Jesus is. He's the Messiah. He's not a man. I can guarantee you they're not thinking that after what we're about to see. So let's move on and look at it. We'll try to do this briefly. His deity demonstrated, okay? And that's why I believe this is the right answer for verse 27, because this makes so much sense. And remember, the key question of the whole passage is, who do you say that I am? Well, look here. We see the transformation in verses 28 and 29. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, okay? So in the text, there's no break from verse 27 to verse 28. In life, there was 8 days. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. Now, we typically call this the transfiguration or the transformation. The actual word here for altered is much closer to the, in the original Greek, to the word metamorphosis, okay? Well, if you know anything about metamorphosis, that's not something acting on you from the outside. It's something, you know, that from the inside out, okay? And I think that's very close to what is described. Nothing acts on Jesus from outside. This seems to be a glimpse of his true veiled glory. Just a peek at who he really is. He's been in the flesh. He's veiled his deity. He's veiled his glory. For one little brief moment, just a snippet of his real deity and power and all those things is pulled, it's cracked open so that these disciples can see it. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We read that text, and it makes great sense in the context of John chapter 1, but John never got a better look at the glory of Jesus than in this moment. Okay, he's one of the three there. I think verse 14 is talking about the transfiguration. Peter echoes the same sentiment. 2 Peter 1:16 through 18, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father and the voice was borne to him, that's this text, okay? And by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard the very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Some will say, well, that sounds like the baptism. He wasn't baptized on a mountain, okay? This is the transfiguration. And what John and Peter are both saying is in that moment, his glory was abundantly clear to us. He was transfigured. We knew he was who he said he was. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He had come in the flesh. And they were willing to die for him after this point. Now, Luke's description of this metamorphosis is limited, but there's no doubt it's extraordinary based upon Peter and John and how they spoke of it as being absolute confirmation of Christ's identity as the Savior and Son of God. Now, understand there's a different layer of this too. This moment, and particularly the words of the Father, I think were uniquely intended to affirm Christ. He alone knew what was getting ready to come next. He alone knew he was really turning from his season of personal ministry to the cross. Now, the cross is coming into view very, very quickly as he moves toward Jerusalem. That's all that's on his mind. He knows the price that's going to be paid. He knows how brutal it's going to be. And in this moment, there's an extraordinary reminder of his true identity and mission from the Father. Okay? And I think it was a powerful reassurance that it's all going to be worth it. And we'll see a bit of that in a moment. But just keep that in mind. So the transformation, now we see the association. Verses 30 and 31, behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. It's curious to me that Christ is consistently mistaken for a prophet of old. One of those names is always Elijah. Well, he can't be Elijah, can he? Because Elijah's right here. Anybody follow my logic on that? I don't think that's an accident. He can't be Moses either because there's Moses, all right? Now, they're with him on the mountain, so we can rule them out. Jesus has to be somebody else, all right? But to every good Jew, when you think of Moses and you think Elijah, those two men are symbolic of almost two eras, the era of the law, the era of the prophets, okay? That's just how a Jew would think. And I believe we're to see that in this text, okay? Moses, there's a lot of wordplay and history here that kind of drives the point home of Moses representing the law. Moses is the one who gave Israel the law. He had a similar experience on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34 when his countenance shone, if you remember that. But it came from being in the presence of God rather than something internal like what Jesus experiences here, all right? But there's even more. I think when the text speaks of his departure there on your screen, it's literally the word for Exodus in Greek. Moses, the arbiter of the law, deliverer of Israel, who led the Exodus, has come to talk to Jesus about his Exodus. And Christ's Exodus is a whole lot more important than the one Moses led. In fact, Moses' Exodus just foreshadows this one. All right? Now, Elijah. Elijah was not just a prophet. He was one of the biggies, obviously, but when Israel thought of Elijah, they thought of him as an eschatological figure who foreshadowed end times. It was prophesied that he would reappear in the last days. Malachi 4:5, behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. If you've been here for this series at all, you know that John the Baptist typologically kind of walked in the shoes of Elijah and was the forerunner of Christ and foreshadowed him. But Elijah himself appears in this text. We also know in the book of Revelation, Elijah is going to come back again prior to the final revelation of Christ, okay? So you can do whatever you want with all that information, but here's the reality. It all points to the significance of Jesus. God sends Moses and God sends Elijah here to commune with Christ, and they're both deferring to him in this text. And think about this. I love how Thabiti Anabwal has said the New Testament never looks favorably on Christians turning back to the law or to Judaism. And this conversation between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus is meant to turn the page and move Israel forward, but meant to move all of us forward. Forget the law. Forget the prophets. Now, they all foreshadow Jesus. Don't get me wrong. We're not throwing them away, but they're meant to be secondary to what Christ is doing. Jesus is the future, and I believe God sends Moses and Elijah so that everyone would understand that. The Messiah has come in glory and power. Moses and Elijah are the past, and they're here to talk to Jesus about what he's getting ready to do, okay? Because he's fulfilled the law and all the prophets. And notice what they're talking to him about. They're talking to him about his departure, which he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Well, what do you think that means? Well, I believe, you know, the short version would be he's talking about his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and eventually his return to God, his exodus, okay, which is the completion of everything we know about salvation. They didn't come from the glories of heaven to talk to Jesus about how his favorite soccer team was doing, you know, or what our favorite church topics are, you know, the weather, the sports, stock market, whatever. They came to talk to Jesus about the passion of Christ, the cross, the redemption of all mankind. That's what they're there to do. That's what's important to them. Why? Well, because they've been on the other side of eternity. They understand that what he's getting ready to do is the key that unlocks salvation for man. And so Moses and Elijah come and they're talking to Jesus about what's really important. Back to Peter, James, and John. They're listening in, okay? Verses 32 and 33. This is not one of Peter's better moments, by the way. Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. We don't know how that happened. Luke is so cautious in his words. It's almost like initially the glory of Jesus was pointed away from these guys. And you know, it was like a bright light that slowly got brighter and brighter. And so they come out of, whether they're sleeping or not, maybe they were just starting to sleep, heavy with sleep. I don't understand all that, and I don't think I have to. But they slowly become aware of his glory and the two men who stood with him, okay? And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, see, Moses and Elijah are getting ready to leave. Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And then I love how Luke just throws in this at the end, not knowing what he said. You don't have to be a theologian to know that whatever Peter just said is wrong, okay? Luke helps us know that, all right? And anyway, there's that old saying that some people have to talk even if they don't know what to say. That's kind of what Peter's doing in this text, okay? Anyway, remember that caution we talked about that Thabiti mentioned? Don't turn back to the law. Don't turn back to Judaism. That's what Peter's missing here. Let Moses and Elijah go. Their time is done. Let's move forward with the cross, okay? It's Christ's glory that really matters, all right? It's very likely that Peter is thinking about the Festival of Booths, the Jewish festival that they always participated in. It has a celebratory air, so at least that's a good thing. But he's literally suggesting creating a place or a tent for Jesus to dwell, and then one for Moses to dwell in, and one for Elijah to dwell in. Okay, they're important to him. We'll give him that. And he's saying, let's make a place where y'all can each sleep and eat and fellowship, and we can hang out with you. That's not crazy. If you were in Peter's shoes, you'd be like, hey, there's things I'd like to talk to Moses about. You know, that seems to be what's happening. But see, in this way, he's missed it. Moses and Elijah have come from the glories of heaven, miraculously, mysteriously, yes, but they're not about to stay on this side of eternity. They're destined to return to the Father. And they're talking about Christ's upcoming departure and how he's going to go and join them. And maybe Peter just wants to prolong the conversation to get greater access to these two historic figures. It's all understandable, but it really minimizes his worst error in this whole thing. You may not have seen it, but here's what he does, I think, really, really wrong. He says, let me make a tent for you and for Moses and for Elijah. Jesus deserves a little bit more than a tent you would make for Moses and Elijah. He's talking about three equal tents in a sense. The whole point of this passage is for the disciples to realize that the Messiah is with them, not just another prophet, not just the figurehead of Israel during the Exodus. He is far greater than Moses and Elijah. He is the fulfillment of all that their lives and ministries pointed to. You don't need them, you only need him. That's the point of the passage. But also, in light of everything else going on here, there is one more sobering possibility here. There's a chance, Peter thought, if he could build Jesus a tent and show people Moses and show people Elijah, he could set up an earthly kingdom for his Messiah, and there would be worship and there would be adoration. And there would be no suffering, and there would be no betrayal, and there would be no cross, and these things Jesus is starting to allude to. And we know that God couldn't allow that. It's counter to the entire eternal plan. And so God himself shows up to interrupt Peter's words and his ridiculous idea. The revelation. And as he was saying these things, literally I'm telling you, can you imagine being interrupted by God? Okay? That's what happens to Peter. Okay, and as again, you know, the way Luke has phrased it, you know, he didn't know what he was saying. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Peter's assumption is common to the people of Jesus' day. They assume Christ's passion, his death and his burial, that it rules out his glory in some way. But in actuality, his passion is the root to his glory. Just as he tells us that we're to take up our cross and follow him. Our temporary suffering can be our pathway to eternal glory. Do you believe that? And again, we've left out the personal aspect of God showing up in this moment, his affirmation of Christ. This is my son. He's Messiah. He's Savior. All those things. He's my chosen one. Listen to him. It's as affirming as you're going to get. Who is this Jesus? Well, God just affirmed his identity. He's God's son. He's the chosen one, meaning the Messiah, the Savior, the anointed one. He's the one who's been sent to redeem man, but that's not enough. See, this is where our culture's so broken. That's not enough. This is my son, my chosen one. That's not enough. Listen to him. huh, you mean his word and what he said and what he did? See, we live in an age when people want to heap praise on the person of Christ while not listening to a word that he says. They reject the price that he put on discipleship in this text. They reject the paradox of life that he emphasized over and over and over again. They reject his perspective of temporal and eternal things. They miss it all because they reject his word and refuse to listen to him. And also, don't miss this, the same voice that Peter hears on the Mount speaks through him in his New Testament letter later on that we have recorded in the Word of God, okay? We got to listen to that too. We're still invited to listen to him even today. We're invited to come to him, but also to listen to the ramifications of his words and today's text. He is the Savior, and in his kingdom, death has no power. See, notice that, by the way, just another, there's so much here. I mean, Moses and Elijah, still alive. Here they are walking alongside Jesus on the mountain. His teachings supersede both the law and the prophets. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. I think they get it. Walking out of there, what do they get? Well, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Listen to him. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Listen to him. It's interesting, the language here, as our musicians come this morning. We're being transformed. I mean, we're being transfigured. How can you be transformed into the image of Christ? Listen to him. Trust him. Surrender to him. Confess his name and believe in him. Allow yourself to be transformed slowly into his image. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow him. But church, none of that can happen if you won't listen to him. All right, can you be saved and redeemed and never study the Bible again the rest of your life? Hypothetically, I believe that's possible. I don't encourage it because Jesus himself, the Father himself, the disciples, everyone in this text is crying. They're crying out to us now, listen to him. So what do you need to respond to this morning? What do you need to surrender to? Let's listen to him and let's do business with him. Why don't you stand and let's respond.